I appreciate very much the invitation to be with you today. I was telling a few moments ago, when Caleb called me back in September, I think it's in September, said, "Can you preach December 5th? And I always like to know in advance when I'm going to be needed. And I circled the date on the calendar, and I got to thinking. I said, "Well, I wonder what kind of winter coat I'll need. And then I wonder if they're going to cancel service if there's ice on the road." Well, obviously, none of this has happened. And there's a wasp that just flew in, and so I'm glad I'm up here and he's out there. But anyway, I'm glad to be here, and I appreciate very much the invitation to come. You might, for this evening's lesson, read over Acts chapter 27. I want to do a study tonight of some lessons to learn from Paul's shipwreck on the journey to Rome. And so if you kind of want to get a background information, just have some background in your head to study or to read with me as I teach the lesson, just read over Acts 27 this afternoon sometime. It's not necessarily a homework assignment, but it's just to let you know where I'm headed. This morning, I'd like to study with you what I call three questions asked by Jesus. And if you turn to Luke chapter 10 and verse 25, this will be our study. Because I want to look at some things that led about or brought about the parable of the Good Samaritan. A lot of times in our studies of the Gospels and of the parables, we read the parables and we draw lessons from the parables. But let's look at it another way. Why the parable? Why did Jesus instruct or teach this parable? And that's going to be our study. So if you just follow along in your Bible, you'll be right in target with me. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, when we study the Gospel of Luke, if you'll notice in Luke 9:51, and it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension, that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him. It's important, I think, in studying the Gospels to look at the context and to look at a timeline. And what I learn here is the first time that reference is made about Jesus going to Jerusalem. It will be mentioned again in chapter 13:22, Luke 17:11, 18:31, 19:11, 19:28. And what Luke does for the reader of this gospel, he lets the reader know from this point on, we are in about the last 4 to 6 months of the life of Christ. And he's letting the reader know that Jesus is now headed to Jerusalem. But notice what he says in this text. He doesn't say that he's headed to Jerusalem to be crucified. Luke at this point looks beyond the crucifixion. He looks beyond the resurrection. He looks to the return of Christ to heaven. And he lets the reader know that if you don't know the story of Christ, I'm letting you know beforehand the good news in advance. He may be crucified in Jerusalem. He may be put in the grave. He may be resurrected. But ultimately, he's going back to the Father. And notice that Jesus is determined to make this trip to Jerusalem. Now, I think this is important also in studying the Gospel of Luke from this point on. And you can, I say this many times in my teaching and preaching, you can agree or disagree with me on this. I think in the back of the mind of Jesus, every conversation that he had, or that's been recorded for us by Luke, that this is in the back of his mind of where he's going. It's just like right now, we know what's going to happen in 3 weeks. We're going to enter a period of holidays. And that our schedules in the back of our mind are anticipating the week of December 25th, weekend, and the weekend of January 1st. And that no matter what our plans are, in the back of our minds, this is locked in as a future event, obviously if the Lord wills, a future event that is going to happen. And it kindly maybe directs and controls our activity. I see Linda here. I know she's looking forward to getting away from the school board. You know, just people leaving the, going on school break. Now this bus drive, I guess you're still, are you still driving? You gave that up? Okay. All right. So what I'm saying in this analogy here is that in the mind of Jesus, I think that this is foremost in his thought. Now this lesson this morning is really about a religious discussion. If you'll notice with me in verse 25 of Luke chapter 10. In Luke 10:25, it just says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying..." Now I'm going to stop right there. This is a religious discussion. And it is a religious discussion that centers around interpretation. Now let's just talk about it. This is really a lesson on, can we understand the Bible? And can the Bible be understood? And can we read a section of Scripture and come away with a correct understanding? When we talk about a question of interpretation, a person, and this is from the old International Standard Bible Encyclopedia that I've broken down, a person has in his own mind a correct reproduction of the thought as it was conceived in the mind of the original writer or speaker. In other words, when we read the Bible, we have to ask ourselves, not only what does God want us to know, but what does the inspired writer want us to know? Can we know exactly what the writer was thinking when the writer wrote that? This is a reproductive process involving no originality of thought on the part of the interpreter. In other words, we don't want to read into the text. We want to read out of the text. Too many times, I think, in Bible study, people read into it and look for things that are just not there. That's not the purpose in Bible study. That's not the purpose in teaching the Bible, is to go to the Bible and read out of the text and say, what is the text telling me? And that when an individual has in his own mind what was in the mind of the authors of the biblical book and the way that it was written, he has interpreted the thought of Scripture. Now, this is a quote from the preface to the old American Standard Version of 1901. I use the New American Standard Version, but then 1885, a British committee produced the English Revised Version of the Bible. It was a major update from the King James. Then in 1901, a group of American scholars updated or modified or revised the English Revised Version and produced what was known as the American Standard Version. And this was the Bible that was used predominantly for at least half and most of the 20th century in churches of Christ. It was a standard Bible text at Florida College. It was a standard Bible text at David Lipscomb. But the thing about this Bible that impresses me, and this is a quote from the preface to that Bible, it says that the sincere desire of the ones that translated this Bible and that allowed it to be published, the sincere desire is to give the modern reader a faithful representation of the meaning of the original documents. Now, I like an attitude like that. That tells me that the people that translated this and that wrote it recognized it as the Word of God. They weren't interested in a paraphrase. They weren't interested in making a commentary. They wanted anyone that would pick that Bible up and read it, that they could have an accurate representation of what the original document said. In the Old Testament, it would have been in Hebrew. In the New Testament, it would have been in Greek. So let's look then at a series, I say three questions asked by Jesus, but there are going to be two questions asked by the lawyer. And this will basically be our outline study this morning. The lawyer comes to Jesus, first of all, to ask the question in verse 25, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And there are a lot of ways that we could go with this, and I want to challenge your thinking. If you want to go in different directions in your study on this, go for it. I'm just trying to look at the text this morning, but this has a lot of implication, at least of Judaism in the first century, that he appears to be interested in eternal life. But notice Luke tells us he was doing this to test Jesus. He wanted Jesus to get into a theological argument over what was necessary for eternal life. And what Jesus does, and this is interesting, rather than Jesus taking the bait and answering the questions, he is going to turn it to get the lawyer's understanding of it. Now notice his teaching ability. Jesus could have given him an answer, but Jesus said, okay, wait a minute. You've asked me a question of what shall I do to inherit eternal life. As I said, Jesus could have given him the answer, but Jesus said, no, let me ask you a question. He says, first of all, in verse 26, what is written in the lawyer? You see what Jesus does? Jesus sends the lawyer to an objective standard, to a source that they both agreed with. He says, I'm going to send you to a source to study. And in the scripture reading this morning in 2 Timothy 3:14, where Paul told Timothy that you from childhood have known the sacred writings, that would include the Old Testament, the sacred writings and documents. And so what Jesus says here, first of all, he says, listen, he says, I could answer this question. And sometimes Jesus did answer questions directly, but he knew this was a trap. Remember what Peter said in John 6 in verse 68 to 69 when there was a desertion of the disciples and Jesus looked at the apostles there at the end of that discussion in John 6 on the bread of life. He said, are y'all going to go away? Do you want to leave with the rest of them? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. You have the word of words of eternal life. They knew they could learn what to do to have eternal life from Jesus. And Jesus could have said, here's what you must do to have eternal life. But that lawyer would have said, see, you don't really respect the Torah. You don't really respect the law. So what Jesus does here, he shows his respect for the law of Moses. He shows his respect for what Moses wrote. Since the law was the standard of authority at that time, Jesus knew where to send him. He sends him to something that they could both study about. Jesus shifts it away from me and myself to a text that we both agree on. Well, Jesus did not send him to the traditions of men or to Greek philosophy. And that was available at the time. If you remember, and reading chapter in Matthew's gospel especially, but in Matthew 15 and others, where Jesus would engage the Pharisees, it would be over the writings and the traditions of men. And that he would make the argument that you put the commandments of men, the traditions of men, above the law of Moses. Jesus did not send him to the traditions of men or to Greek philosophy. And Greek philosophy was prevalent in that region of the world, in that part of the empire. Jesus said, I'm not going to send you to what the Pharisees have to say. We're going to stay with the Torah. We're going to stay with the Word of God. We're not going to go what men say. We're not going to go with what other people have said and what other people have written. And then Jesus, also in this, he identifies himself not as a radical who wishes to deny the teaching of Jewish traditions, but one who truly wants to reflect upon the Word of God. Now let's just think about this for a moment. This tells us then, in religious discussions, there has to be a standard of authority. We've got to find out what we agree or disagree on. And one strategy that I see here is that when someone asks us a question, ask them the question, why are you asking me the question? What is your understanding? What is your understanding of the question that you've just asked me? And this is exactly what Jesus is doing to him. Jesus is saying, I want you to tell me what you think a person must do to have eternal life. And then once you tell me, then we can build upon that. But not only does Jesus send him to an objective source, he says, here's something else that I want you to do. He says, I want you to tell me, how do you read it? Notice in the latter part of verse 26, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Now, this is going to be subjective. He goes from a document to now where he wants this lawyer to give an interpretation. He says, I want you to give me biblical support. I want you to give me a biblical answer to your question. I want you to explain what stands written by the Word of God. I want you to tell me what you see when you see it. Now, we do this a lot of times in our Bible study. We ask people to give us, you know, what is your understanding of the text? How does it read to you? Now, notice what the lawyer does. He goes on to say, and he answered in verse 27. Look at Luke 10:27. And he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now that's his answer. That's his answer to Jesus. And he was ready to give this answer. He read and he understood and answered correctly. And that's stated by Jesus, because Jesus said to him in verse 28, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now let's just pause for a moment. There's a lot in this text. And I find this interesting, very interesting, from our viewpoint as Christians under the New Covenant. But looking back at the Old Testament, Jesus is saying here, there is something embedded in your answer in verse 27 of loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength, and your neighbors yourself. That is the way to have eternal life. Now let me take a digression here. Okay? I've often found it fascinating, what concepts did the people under the Old Testament have of eternal life? What was their concept of living forever? What understanding did they have? It's very easy, see, to read into this and make speculation. But what Jesus is implying here from the lawyer's answer, that the key for a person under the old law or a Jew under the old law, there's something in carrying out these commands that will get an individual, at least at that time, of having eternal life. Now notice something else. He read from Deuteronomy 6:5 and he quoted from Leviticus 19:18. But notice something else that the man does. This man is giving a correct answer. Now listen to me, on a document that was at least 1,500 years old. Now there are a lot of people today that are saying, well, the only way we can understand the New Testament is we've got to understand the culture. And that we've got to maybe read into it that some of the things that Paul wrote in Corinthians and other texts about the role of women is a cultural situation. And that we just need to understand the environment and the culture that Paul had, and why Paul said that, that really doesn't mean what it means today because culture's changed. There's nothing in here about culture. The law of Moses was probably, and I'm using the year 1500, okay? Give me some wiggle room here. In most Bible dictionaries and chronologies and timelines, they would say the Jews came out of Egypt somewhere between 1500 and 1450, okay, in that area. So let's just move it to 1450 and say about that time after the wilderness wandering, the law was given and that you've got the document here. But the point being is that when the lawyer read this, he read from a document 1500 years old, and what he read and what he said was as true when he said it as when Moses wrote it 1500 years earlier. And the implication for us today, we're reading from a document that was written 2,000 years ago. And people say, well, the New Testament is outdated, you can't understand it. This shows me that time has nothing to do with it. The man read a document written by Moses, given to Moses, 1,500 years earlier. And in the time period that he quoted it, he got it correct. Jesus said, you have answered correctly. He didn't need a commentary. He didn't need to have an understanding of what the culture was like in the Sinai Peninsula. He didn't need to have an understanding in which the document was written and why Moses wrote the document the way that he did. He read a document that was old. He gave an answer. And the answer that he gave was true. And the same principle applies to us today from the New Testament. Now, if you want to piggyback, you add 2,000 years back to the first century. Go back the other 1,400 or 1,500 years to Deuteronomy. And now we're reading something 3,500 years old. Now listen carefully. Nothing's changed. I know we're under the new covenant. But God's word doesn't change with time. It just doesn't change with time. And so Jesus said, you have answered correctly. And it is true that people today need help in understanding. And that's just, to me, the best way to have Bible studies, like I'm discussing with you this morning, like you, the eunuch and Philip in the chariot. Just open the text, go with the text, study the text. I think a lot of people today don't know how to read. Now, when I say how to read, I'm not saying the illiterate. But to how to read a document and think about what the document is saying and pondering about it and reflecting upon the words of the document. That's what I find fascinating is this time of year, and a lot of the TV commercials, they'll promise all of this stuff, and occasionally you'll see something for those on Medicare, you know, get your new Medicare plan. And it says, do you realize that depending on your zip code, you may, M-A-Y, you may have zero deductible. You may have to not pay. You may get 100 and whatever added back to your Social Security notice. You may, or you could. Now, what do people do? They don't read the may. They don't read the could. They take the bait, and they call because they want something free. And then the ad will say, you are entitled to this. They play on emotions. That's what I mean by a lot of people just don't know how to read. It's not that they're illiterate. They just don't know how to take what's said and ponder the thinking. And that's what concerns me today in our society. Well, I notice then, the lawyer not happy with this. Now notice what the lawyer does. This is the lawyer's second, well, I hit the wrong button. This is the second question. He says, who is my neighbor? Notice in verse 29. But willing to justify himself. That lets me know, and that's a study within itself again. Why does he need justification? He said, what do you mean justification? On the surface, he came to Jesus. He asked a question. On the surface, Jesus told him, you go to the Bible and look the answer up. The man went to the Bible, and you understand the sense that I'm using this. He went to the Bible, looked it up, got his answer, and Jesus said, you've answered correctly. Now, why didn't he go home? This lets us know more about his motive of the true nature. Now he wants to narrow it. Okay. Then who is my neighbor? Now this is going to be a theme that I find interesting. Many of these themes are picked up in Luke, and I have here the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16:19. Do you realize this same principle? In the parable of the man going down to Jericho from Jerusalem and getting beat up, and the Samaritan proved to be a neighbor, do you realize the same principle applies? Lazarus was not only a neighbor, but he was at the front door. Do you realize that what Jesus teaches about the attitude that this Samaritan had toward this man that had been beat up, though a parable? And I don't understand Luke 16:19 to be a parable. That the same principle that's applied in Luke 10, the rich man failed to do in Luke 16. He did not love God with all his heart, his soul, his mind. And he did not love his neighbor. And by neighbor, the neighbor was right at the front door. And this rich man in Luke 16 had the same documents available to him to keep him out of torment. He says, go warn my brethren. Abraham said, no, let them hear Moses. Well, what did Moses say? Moses gave the answer to keep the rich man and his brothers from ending up in torment. There in verse 27 of Luke 10. He says they need to listen and be persuaded. This is what I find fascinating about getting into these Gospels and these discussions in Luke of how there's an overlapping there. Because the principle is true. Lazarus was a neighbor. He was at the front doorstep. And this is an attitude I would surmise that the lawyer was just trying to avoid. He wanted to be selective in who he could help. Now notice in how Jesus answers the question. Now just read the parable with me. We're not studying the parable. We're just going to read it and then pick up at the end of the parable. Jesus, he says, and who is my neighbor? Jesus said, okay, you want to know who your neighbor is? A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. This priest was probably one that had been 2 weeks out of the year, as I understand it. These priests, these Levites, had to go into Jerusalem to assist and do temple service. And he was probably going back home, going down to Jericho. It says, and also, this priest, also likewise a Levite. This would be another one that served in the temple. Also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And you see, there's something here that's not seen in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man felt no compassion on Lazarus. He felt absolutely no compassion on seeing the man with sores, wounded, hungry, in terrible physical and health conditions. He felt no compassion for that man at his front doorstep. And came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Now that's the end of the parable. So after the man heard this parable, notice Jesus' next question to him. He says, which of these three, and that's what the text says, which of these three do you think? Now notice, he's asking the man to do something. He said, I want you to give me an answer now based on something that you have heard for the first time and not read. This is oral teaching, not written, oral. He says, I have just orally, verbally told you a truth. And if you've been listening to my story, I want you to tell me, which of these three do you think? He wants the man to think. Notice this process. It starts out what's written. You're going to read it. Now I want you to think about it. He says, I want you to give me an opinion on something. This is a pop quiz. I want you to give me an answer to this. I want you to give me an opinion about this. Who do you think proved to be a neighbor? I don't know if this is stretching it or not. Okay? I don't know if this is reading too much into the text. But when I read this, I think in some ways, perhaps, Jesus is like the Good Samaritan. And we're like the individual just beat up. Notice in the story, this man is in a terrible, terrible state physically. And this Samaritan comes along and sees him in that state and feels compassion and concern for him. Notice in Romans, just turn to Romans 5 for a moment. Keep your finger in Luke 10, but turn to Romans 5 and verses 6 through 8. as Paul writes to the Roman Christians and writes to us, Romans 5, 6 through 8, making a spiritual application. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for us. That man was helpless. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now that's spiritual. And all I'm saying, I find it interesting, and again, you disagree with me. I can't help but think of this because I know in this text where Jesus is headed. He's headed to die on the cross. He's headed to be resurrected. He's headed to return back to the Father. He knows why He's going to Jerusalem. He knows His purpose. He knows His aim. He knows what He's going to do. And again, He's demonstrating that Christ, in this story perhaps, is our neighbor, that He's looking after us. But notice something else in this story. The man answered correctly. But notice how and what is stated in his answer. And this is what I find interesting. In verse 37 of Luke 10:37. Now Jesus asked, which of the three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hand? He did not say the Samaritan. He did not say the last guy. He did not say number three. But he really reveals something that condemns him. Notice his answer. The one who showed mercy toward him. Boy, that guy has condemned himself. He recognized the concept of mercy. He recognized what was involved in mercy. He recognized what this man did, this Samaritan, did to someone that he really didn't have to do anything to, but he did. That he recognized the concept of what it is to show mercy. And he condemns, now get this, in his answer, by implication, he says, you know what? The priest and the Levites didn't show mercy. He, in essence, with his answer, condemns the first two in the story. I'll tell you what, the first guy that passed by didn't show mercy or compassion. I'll tell you something else. The second guy that didn't pass by didn't show mercy or compassion. The third one did. In essence, Jesus gets this man to admit perhaps more than he wants to admit. This tells me that man has the innate capacity to understand and apply revelation from God, both oral and written. And I kind of close with a statement, and I'll put it on the screen for you, from the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the brethren at Ephesus, the same principle. He said that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I what? As I wrote. As I wrote before you in brief. By referring to this, meaning you go back to the document. You go back to the source. You go back to what I have written. That when you read what I wrote, you can understand. Now, I see that in Luke 10. And I would say in the Lord's church today and to us that we just need to get back to basics for people. And we just need to sit down with them and do the best that we can in studying and teaching with them. But this tells me I can understand, and I can understand the Bible. Now it might not be as hard studying with Paul on Revelation, but we can do it. I would like to think that with your sincere desire to know the truth, and that your love from the truth, that you can honestly say that you have gained some insights from the class on Revelation that you didn't know before. And if you can say that you have, that's to your credit, because it indicates that you have an honest and good heart. And that studying the Bible is a lifelong process. You just don't learn it one time. You continue to study and grow. So I leave these thoughts with you to maybe help us in our Bible study with people, to look at the text, and maybe I've said some things that will encourage you to go back and restudy this and go a little deeper and to look at some things that Luke records for us. If you're in the assembly today and desire to obey the gospel, or either as an erring Christian desire the prayers of the church that sin in your life be forgiven, we give you this opportunity to respond to the invitation while we stand together and sing.